All right, friends, good morning. The question I have for you to begin this new series is this: what does it mean to be a Christian? Many people, maybe even most people, would simply answer that, well, it means that I believe in Jesus, I probably go to church somewhere, and I try to do the right thing. And none of those answers are wrong in themselves, but they're just wholly inadequate of what it means to be a Christian and how good it is to be a Christian. It misses all the parts of forgiveness and freedom and hope and transformation, of breaking through bad habits, of being set free, the ability to forgive, the love of relationship that you're in, an inheritance that belongs to you through Christ. It misses all of the joy of what it means to be a Christian, because to be a Christian is awesome. And many Christians have lost sight of that. The book of Philippians is all about joy, the love of relationship, what it is to have life in Christ. And so we're going to begin this fall looking at what does it look like to be found in Christ, to have life in Christ, to be a Christian. And if your soul is a bit dry, if you've been going through the motions with God recently, and it just feels like the excitement of it all, the partnership with God has been lost, oh, friends, you are in a good spot as we begin this book. And how I always want to begin every book, every new series, is just by surrendering it to the Lord. And so in prayer, would you take a moment and let's surrender what happens in the next several months for our good and for the glory of God. Father, we come before you here in August of 2026, and we begin to look at your word of what it means to be a Christ follower. Father, it's our joy to do this. Father, we pray that you would produce the fullness of Philippians in our hearts here at Calvary. Father, we pray that you would build us up, that you would change us, that you'd bring healing to us, that you'd bring reconciliation even in relationships, that you'd bring a unity of your church, a partnership together as we look at the book in which portrays the gospel of Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do a great work. Give us eyes and ears to see and to hear and hearts and minds to receive and understand what Paul has communicated. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I'm glad you're here at 8, because there's a good chance I don't have a voice by 11. Our family got just run over by the truck of sickness from that first week of school, and that truck had trailer with it. And so we have been run over a few times. But here's how I like to start all books of the Bible. We have a Mark It Up series where we're going through the entire book. It won't be completely comprehensive, but it will be substantial. It's just to situate ourselves within the whole narrative of God. So when I say we're starting the book of Philippians, there are some who have been around the block for a long time thinking, yes, I love that book. And immediately in your mind, you're thinking of key verses, phrases in the book of Philippians. You can't wait to get to certain sections. Others, I could have said, we're looking at the book of, you know, the Brothers of Karamazov. And you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know who wrote it. I don't know its main characters. I don't know its flow. I have no knowledge of it. And I remember being an early Christian and feeling out of place in Bible studies and at churches, when everyone just seemed like to know what was going on, and I just didn't have a clue what the framework was. And so I always love to start with the framework of where we are, because the Bible is not just a book. It's a collection of books. See, there are other holy books. Think of like the Quran, or you can think of like the Book of Mormon. Those are like divine dictations to one singular individual at one geographical location, at one specific time. The Book of Quran over just 2 decades, Book of Mormon just a few days. And you have to believe its testimony that no one else got to hear or experience. That is not this. This is a collection of 66 different books with 40 different authors written over a millennia in different geographical locations under different geopolitical situations of different authors, young and old, those who have different backgrounds, who are highly educated, like kings and peasants, like fishermen, all giving testimony to who God is and what God is doing in their personal life. And here's the most amazing thing is they don't know each other through the generations, and yet there is a cosmic collision of all of the literature that's written on this person, Jesus Christ. So the Bible's an invitation to an encounter with those that have encountered the living God, that you would know who God is and who you are made by God. And so here are the 66 books. You see on the top shelf, these are the Old Testament, and then the bottom shelf are the New Testament. So you have 39 books in the Old Testament, you have 27 in the New Testament. Old doesn't mean just like really dated, and then new like kinda dated. It's the Old Covenant and then the New Covenant in Christ. So you could say the First Testament or the First Covenant, and then the Second Testament or the Second Covenant that God has with his people. And then within the New Testament, there are all sorts of genres. Actually, there's genres in the whole scriptures of law and histories and poetry and music and revelation. And in the New Testament, there are different genres as well, broken out here, and you see them by colors. So you can see like their gospels or the histories. That's the life of Christ. And see this green section in the middle? These are like the letters of Paul. Paul writes letters to both churches and individuals. Then you see other letters, and then this final book, it's apocalyptic revelation. And within the part of Paul, he's writing to churches and to individuals. There's also another section called the prison letters, or what we call epistles, the prison epistles, where he's writing from prison, which helps you give a background understanding of, I mean, this guy's chained up somewhere and he's writing these letters, which gives us its own flavor. So when he's writing Philippians, of all this joy you have in Christ, all this love you have in Christ, all this fellowship and partnership you have in Christ, he's writing from prison. And so in the middle of this is Philippians. You can see it in your Bible. This is the book we're looking at. A prison epistle to a church that he started nearly 10 years before he writes this book. And so let's look now with a little bit of context within the Holy Scriptures of this letter, an epistle that Paul writes to a church in Philippi. It begins this way. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the introduction that Philippians gets is that Paul is the author. He's in partnership with Timothy, who's a young protege, in which he's actually picking up on the way to Philippi. We'll see here in a minute. But Paul is this great apostle. But he wasn't always a great apostle. Here he introduces him as Paul, servant of Christ. Now this is interesting because if you open 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, if you open 1st, 2nd Timothy, Paul doesn't introduce himself as servant of Christ. You know how Paul introduces himself? The apostle. He stands before those companies and he says, my apostleship, which is a place of authority, is how I'm introducing you. Or introducing myself to you, writing to you from a place of authority. But here he writes to this church in Philippi from a place of what? Service. He's already discipling them in his introduction. When you think of me as the apostle, I want you to think of me as really the servant of Christ Jesus. Now, how is it that Paul becomes a servant of Christ Jesus? Because we know that Paul is first introduced to us in the book of Acts, which is the histories of the church, by another name, by the name of Saul. We actually meet Saul at the execution of Stephen. So Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, is being stoned for his testimony. And you know who's holding the cloaks, cheering everyone on? Is Saul. Saul becomes this prestigious voice within the Jewish community. He becomes trained at the best schools. He has Roman citizenship, which only like maybe 10% have. He's from the right family. And so Paul has this pedigree. He's gone to Harvard. He's gone to MIT. He's an American citizen. He has the best education, the best experience. He comes from the best family. And he takes all of that and he's energized to do one thing with all of that knowledge and passion and position. Do you know what he does? Let's kill the Christian church. That's where he spends the beginning of our understanding of who Saul is, taking all of his education, all of his power, all of his pedigree, and putting it towards one mission: destroy Christians. But here in Philippians, he introduces himself as a servant of Christ. Like, what happened? How did he become a servant of Christ? And the reason he became a servant of Christ is because he learned that Christ came to serve him. He encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ, and it transformed his life. And so the one who persecuted Christians is now a servant of Christ to Christians. It's a response of encountering Jesus Christ first, serving him. The same word where Paul introduces himself as a servant of Christ is the same model we're going to see over and over that Paul is pointing the church back to. Consider Jesus Christ a servant to you. And so you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Having this mind among yourselves. This is what he's already getting at. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a what? Servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the reason Paul introduces himself as a servant, the reason he has all of this education, all of this privilege, all of this power, and then takes the lowest position, servant means slave of Christ, is because that's what Jesus did for him. Jesus being in the exalted position of being God himself took the lowest position of a servant in the form of man, being crucified on the cross to save Paul. This is Paul's phrasing of that when he writes to Timothy, that young protege, later on in his ministry when Timothy is overseeing a church in Ephesus. Paul says this, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And in the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The reason he introduces himself as a servant of Christ is because Christ came to serve him. He looks at his own story and he says, here's the story of my life, and Jesus comes and transforms everything and saves me. In fact, this is a trustworthy statement to understand about Jesus. Jesus came into the world to do one thing, save sinners, which is really good news, because what were we once? A bunch of sinners. And I would say, as Paul says, probably the foremost sinner in this room has to be me. I know my story. I know the depths of my sin. I know the entanglements of my sin. There's no way anyone in this room could be a greater sinner needing God's grace than me. Paul says, now, because Christ has served me mercy and grace and forgiveness, I identify myself as a servant of Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? I'm saved by Jesus. This is a trustworthy and true statement. And then two, I'm a servant then of Jesus Christ, a slave of Christ, surrendering my life to Christ. And so here Paul goes on mission. And he's already been on one missionary journey, describing the gospel, giving the gospel, preaching the gospel in a region around the Mediterranean Sea, and now he's been back in Jerusalem for some time. He's been off for several months, and now he's going on another mission. The first one was with Barnabas, and the second one's going to be with Silas and Timothy and Luke. And on the second mission is where we're going to find him in Philippi. So if you go to Acts chapter 16, this is where we pick up the story. Acts chapter 16 is the beginning of the church in Philippi. So Christ has come to meet Paul, transformed his life, saved him, and now he's commissioning Paul to go find others, to bring them into the kingdom, bring them into life. And so Paul's been on two missionary journeys, he's on the second one now, and we get to chapter 16, and his hope is to actually get up into Western Turkey to explore more of Asia proper, but God has a different plan for him. Chapter 16, verse 6 says, this is Paul and his company, with Timothy now included, and they went through the region of Phrygia
and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing to Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul has a plan in his second missionary journey to get all the way up into Asia, the western part of Turkey, and the Holy Spirit blocks him and says, "Actually, we're not going north. I'm going to go down south and go to Bithynia." I'm like, "No, we're not going there either." Now, Paul has a plan, and he allows himself to be directed by God. Isn't that funny how in our life we have a plan? We have a plan even of like the great things we want to do for God. But if we're servants of Christ, servants allow themselves to be redirected by God. You ever been redirected by God? This is what Paul is allowing himself to. He doesn't push through it, doesn't fight back. He says, "All right, that's not from the Lord. Let's move over here." And then he gets this call to come over to Macedonia. So what you see is here's the second missionary journey. Down here on the bottom, right, is Jerusalem. And he's heading up to Antioch and then Tarsus and Derbe. And this is how he gets all the way over to Troas. And if you can see the northern part of this map is where Philippi is. We're going to zoom in real quick to see Philippi. So Philippi is in Macedonia, which is the eastern part of Europe, the top northern part of Greece. What God's plan for Paul is now is to bring the gospel outside of Asia proper and into Europe for the very first time. This is when we see the beginning of the gospel in Europe. And so we come into the city of Philippi. Now, Philippi is named after King Philip, the Macedonian king, who's the father of Alexander the Great, this Macedonian empire that's spreading Greek influence and literature and language all over the known world. And when Philip came in 356 and conquered this city, he named it Philippi after himself, King Philip. It's like, man, to name a whole city after yourself. Here in Erie, all I get is a reservoir. But that's fine. And so Philip has conquered this city. It's a Greek-speaking city. But by the time Paul is there, it's a Roman city. And it is a prestigious Roman city. It's a Roman city amongst the trade routes of Rome from the east to the west. It's great wealth, notability. In fact, a lot of retired military have retired here. And so one of the cultural elements of Philippi is its nationalism. It loves Rome. It breathes Rome. It worships Rome. In fact, in the Roman province is where we call Caesar is Lord and Savior. The good news of Rome bringing peace is called the gospel. And so now you have the gospel of Jesus Christ and that Jesus is Lord and Savior coming into complete contact to confront many people in Philippi. And so Paul comes over to Philippi, and what they do is on the first Sunday or the first Sabbath day, they're always looking for a synagogue on that Saturday. And so they come into Philippi, and there's not a synagogue, but they hear the rumor that there are some God-fearers, people who are Jewish, probably Jewish converts, that are down by the river. You always want to go down and find the people hanging out by the river. And so they come into this colony of Philippi in verse 13. On the Sabbath day, Paul says, "We went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." So there's a gathering of women who are God-fearers. And Paul says, "I'll take this opportunity." And he starts speaking with these women. Verse 14, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God." So Thyatira has this purple dye. There's almost like an exclusive patent on it that very few people can use it because it is the color of royalty. So Lydia is a very successful, affluent businesswoman who has come on business and set up probably her shop here to sell purple dyes to the elite in Philippi. And she is listening to all that Paul is saying. And then it says this, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." This is where all of our faith has begun.
Maybe you were at a church service. Maybe you were at a retreat. Maybe you were just talking to someone in the office. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a neighbor. Maybe it was a family member that was just articulating to you the gospel story of Jesus Christ. And for some reason, that day, your heart was interested. Do you know what was going on there? God was moving in your life to awaken your senses, to be interested in the things that he has accomplished for your good. So here's Lydia listening to Paul, and God's at work there. God opens her heart to pay attention to what was said. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So here's Lydia responding to the gospel, and she says yes to Jesus. The very first believer in all of Europe is this woman, Lydia. And she said, "If you count me faithful, then would you come to my house and would you baptize me? And then would you baptize my whole household?" So if you're in charge of a household, you're the big cheese, you're the boss. And so all of your servants, all of your family members, the men and women that work for you, like she's bringing them all and saying, "We're all Christian now and we're all getting baptized today." And then she prevails against Paul, said, "Let us come to our house that we might serve you." So here's someone who's a sinner, saved by Jesus, and what is her first posture? Is a servant of Jesus, caring for Paul and his company. Now, if I'm with Paul and I'm with Silas and I'm hanging out, I'm going, "Man, this is awesome working for Jesus. Like, we were gonna go all the way up to Turkey and then Jesus paused us and we went over here. This is great." And the story continues. Like, man, it's so great being a missionary. Except sometimes missionaries get super annoyed with people. And here's one of them. Verse 16, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling." So here's a young slave girl who's owned by some men, and she has this spirit of divination. So they use her like a fortune teller to make money. "She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.'" Now, at first you're like, sweet spokesman, like just keep on sharing with everybody. But Paul gets annoyed. "And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit that's in her, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." Now this woman is freed. She's freed from the spirit that's owned her, and she's gonna be free from bondage of the men who have owned her because she's no longer used to them. But the men who owned her are ticked off. They've lost their business income. And so they cause a whole riot to happen, and they get Paul and Silas arrested and thrown in jail. Now when I'm with Paul and Silas, I'm like, not so great being a missionary. Like, are you even sure you heard Jesus right? Like, at first I was like, yeah, Paul, like, we should go over to Philippi. And then, yeah, we saw Lydia and we saw the slave girl be freed. I'm like, yes, Jesus. And now I'm in prison, locked up behind a cell. Like, do you sure you heard him right? Like, maybe he didn't say to go to Philippi. He said the Philippines. Like, we were supposed to go right and you went left. But that's not the attitude of the servant of Christ. He's willing to be directed by God, and he's willing to trust the detour. So here he is in prison. This is verse, where are we at? Verse 19, in verse 26, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, as you do in prison. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened." Again, there I am, highs and lows, going, "Oh man, did you hear him right?" And now all of a sudden the earthquake, I'm like, yeah, that's what I said, Paul. Never distrust Jesus. He's just bailed us out. We don't even have to get Cousin Eddie's bail bonds. We're out of here. Let's go. And Paul, who's a servant of Christ Jesus, would say, "Just sit down, Thomas. We're not going anywhere. If we leave, the guard will die." He's under the sentence of death to keep us in prison. And if we are to leave, then he would be killed. In fact, he'd probably just kill himself. For the sake of this guard, we're staying. So the doors are open, the chains are lifted, and they sit tight. And what it says is the jailer wakes up and realizes that all of the locks have been loosened. And he realizes that it's death to him. So he's about to throw himself on a sword and take his own life, because if he doesn't, well, they're just going to do it anyway. And Paul cries out, stop. Don't do that. We're all here. None of us have left. Which leads this jailer, who's been hearing the hymns and what they've been talking about, to ask this question. How do I get saved? Like, I've never met someone like you, Paul. How do I become like you? How do I experience the life that's in you? How do you get saved, Paul? So here's in verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour that night, and he washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So now you got a jailer who's accepted Christ, been baptized, him and his whole household. And what are they doing? As soon as they've believed in Christ, they've been saved, and now they're servants. That very night, they take Paul and his company with them, and they're washing the hands that they had locked up. They're washing the feet of the ones they locked up, rejoicing that they've been saved. This is the beginning of the church at Philippi. What a weird bunch of people. You've got a rich businesswoman, an impoverished slave girl, probably. You have a Roman soldier. You have Jew and Greek, male and female, slave and free. Looks like the church, doesn't it? In all of its diversity. But what will its unity be? Is one thing. Christ. The same Christ that saved each one. And I love this gospel story of how the church in Philippi begins, because it's the heart of Jesus. The gospel moves from one person to one person. The servants of Christ, trusting the direction of their God, trusting the detour, allowing the gospel to go to the people that God has in his mind to save. When Jesus says, oh, I'm like a good shepherd, I'd leave the 99 to go find the one. Here's Paul thinking he's going back up into Asia, and here's Jesus saying, no, I have one that I want you to go save. She's awesome. She doesn't even know the fullness of what she believes, her heart's towards me. She's the successful businesswoman. Paul, we got to get you from here to her. It's like Jesus stopping in Samaria to wait at the well while his disciples went into town, because there's a woman at the well that I have an appointment with. So she gets saved. And then when it looks like, man, God's direction wasn't right, like we're enslaved, Paul just trusts the detour. He says, just hang tight, Paul. There's a jailer here that I love, that needs to know about me, that he'd be freed, be forgiven, and be part of the family. This is the story of each of us. In fact, this is our commission, friends. We're servants of Christ Jesus, bumping into individuals that God has in his mind that live next to us, that work next to us, or even our own family, so that we'd be willing to be directed towards them, trusting the detour in our life, that those individuals that he knows by name through you would get saved. And what a group of people, rich and poor, free and slave, male and female, those inside the Roman works and those outside of Rome, all in the church. What would you call a bunch of people like this? You call them saints. Let's go back to Philippians Chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, we've seen, are saved by Christ, and now they're servants of Christ. And to all of those who believed in Philippi, do you know what he calls them? To the saints in Christ Jesus. The word saints means the holy ones. That's what he describes that jailer. That's how he describes that businesswoman, maybe that slave girl. He calls them holy ones, ones that are set apart, saints. Now, in our mind, saints are like varsity level Christians, right? It's like they've done some really great stuff for Jesus. That's like a different category. There's like all of us, and there's like saints. Even some expressions of Christianity will say a saint is someone who has demonstrated great power within them, a powerful work through them. That's not a biblical saint. It's not about the works that we have done. It's about the works that Christ has done. Saints are those who are in Christ. How are you in Christ? You're trusting the works of Christ. So all the believers at Philippi, they're called saints. They're not called sinners. You're not a sinner if you're in Christ. You're a saint in Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? I've been saved by Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of Christ, and I am a holy, set apart saint in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, this church over 10 years that was meeting in Lydia's house, probably trying to get it all together, has been organized. In fact, they've actually sent a gift to Paul, as we'll see, that he's writing this letter in response to that. But now they have leadership there. They're partners in the gospel. Their witness has gone out throughout Europe. And so he's writing to the saints in Christ who are at Philippi. And then there's a specific group of people within the saints called overseers. Those are elders and deacons. That's a description of the leadership of the church. Those who are elders and deacons are described in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as a unique set of people within the church, husband of one wife, with certain characters and qualities about their reputation, about their health, about their family, about their marriage. Like, healthy leadership has now been established at the church in Philippi. And then this is his introduction. All of this, man, all of this has happened not because of who we are or what we could accomplish, but because of God. That's why he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How did any of this happen? That's a work of God. That's by grace. And those who have received the grace of God, and we have peace with God. We have peace with one another. We even have peace within ourselves. It's all about Jesus. The whole book of Philippians is all about Jesus and what it is to have your life in Christ. The Gospels are the description of the life of Christ. The epistle, specifically here in Philippians, is the life in Christ. What does the life in Christ look like? And so you just look at Philippians, you think, well, here's the grace and peace that I have in Christ. Here's the work of Christ in my life. Here's the hope I have in Christ's return. The affections that I have in Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the prayers in Christ, the glory of Christ, the good news of Christ, the encouragement in Christ, having the mind of Christ, looking at the humility of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, to know Christ, to gain Christ, to follow the call of Christ, that I might be citizens of heaven, of Christ. In all of it, that I experience the riches of Christ. And the book concludes with, all to the glory of Christ. Are you excited to learn a bit more of what it means to be a Christian? And how good it is to have life in Christ. I'm excited for the semester. Here's what we do each week. I'll tell you the text we're going to preach on next week. My encouragement for you of the week is to look at it, read it, pray over it. Here's the text for next week is Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. So look at the next several verses and allow Philippians to do a work in your life that's going to bring joy and love and peace and enrichment, for you will know who you are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you are a great, great God. That we can trust this that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of who we could say are the foremost. That you sought each one of us out by name as you went after Lydia, the slave girl and the jailer, to bring freedom, forgiveness, and bring them into a joyful family with a future. Father, I pray that we would not lose sight of our identity in Christ. Help us to see you and see ourselves in the book of Philippians, of how great it is to know you and to have life with you. In Jesus' name, amen.